Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, Zeal for My Father's House, and is based on John chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 2 for our New Testament reading this morning. John chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 11 through 25 of John chapter 2. We remember that last Lord's Day we saw the Lord Jesus Christ performing his first sign, signifying who he is, revealing his glory so that we might believe in him. We continue then working our way through this portion of God's word, picking up in John chapter 2, verse 11, and reading to the end of the chapter. Give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. As far as our reading of God's word, what is your response, congregation?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you perhaps have heard someone say something like this: "Let me tell you what the real heart of the matter is." Now, if somebody says that to you, you understand that in your conversation with that person, that you are going to get to the real core, the real crux of the matter, the heart of the matter, that which is central to the very thing which you are talking about. Well, here in John chapter 2, we see the heart of the matter before us. The heart of the matter as Jesus goes up to Jerusalem after having begun his public ministry. He goes up to Jerusalem for the first time. And it is here in these verses, particularly in verses 13 through 25, that we see Jesus getting to the heart of the matter. We see, in fact, Jesus is the one who restores the heart of his Father's house. That's what we learn here in verses 13 through 25, that Jesus restores the heart of his Father's house. Well, how so? How does Jesus restore the heart of his Father's house? Well, he does so, first of all, as he obeys God's holy law, as Jesus obeys God's holy law. In verse 12, we learn that after his first sign, which he performed in Cana of Galilee, that he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, but they did not stay there many days. It appears as though a new house has been established in Capernaum, that no longer is the family home in Nazareth, but they're returning from Cana of Galilee to Capernaum, Jesus, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. But something draws near. Something draws near in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ obeying God's holy law, finding that he delights in the law of the Lord. What does God's law prescribe? Well, we learn, for example, in Exodus chapter 23, Exodus chapter 34, Leviticus chapter 23, and Deuteronomy chapter 16, that there was a command in the law of God that all of the men 28 years old and up were called to go up to the place where God had chosen to place his name 3 times a year, at the Feast of Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a prescription of God's holy law to all the men of Israel 3 times a year that they were to gather to the place where God had promised to place his name. And so Passover draws near, and here the only begotten Son of God become man. He, obeying God's holy law, goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover. He goes up to celebrate, and that is the focus, to celebrate God's redemption of his people out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The great paradigmatic event of the whole Old Testament, the picture of God's power, the picture of God's grace, the picture of God's justice, the picture of God's provision, of bringing his enslaved people out of bondage unto himself, to meet with him, to draw near to him, and indeed to hear God speak to them. And so the Lord Jesus goes up in obedience to God's law to Jerusalem. And what would be his anticipation if he were to read the Old Testament and the prescriptions regarding going up to Jerusalem, to the place, to the temple, to the house of the Lord to meet with God? His anticipation would be one of excitement, one of rejoicing, one of privilege that we, as God's people, are now called to draw near unto the Lord's house, which he has built in the midst of our homes. That God had built his house in the midst of the homes of God's people so that he might dwell in the midst of his people, that he might draw near to his people, and they might draw near to him in safety, in confidence, and in faith and love. And so, Jesus is in the process of restoring the heart of his Father's house as he obeys God's law and goes up to the house of the Lord, the temple, for the celebration and observance of the Passover. But secondly, Jesus restores the heart of his Father's house as he takes decisive action. As he takes decisive action, we read in verse 14, and he found something in the temple, that is, in the temple courts. He found something there. He found in the temple courts those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. What's going on here? Well, this idea of selling sacrificial animals for the feast days in and of itself isn't wrong. In fact, it's provided for in the Old Testament that if you come from a long distance away, you don't have to bring your sacrificial animals all the way with you, but you can in fact bring money and thereby sacrificial animals near the place where I choose to put my name. We understand that there was a temple tax once a year upon all the covenant people of God, half a shekel according to the sanctuary weight, and that it had to be a certain type of money of pure silver, and that if you had coinage, which wasn't of the Tyrian strike, then you had to exchange that money in order for the temple tax to be paid. So these activities, which Jesus finds here at the temple, in and of themselves are not wrong. But something has happened over the years. Something has happened because prior to this time in history, the place where you would buy your sacrificial animals if you were coming from afar, the place where you would exchange your money was to the east of the city of Jerusalem proper. It was to the east of the temple. In fact, you had to go down into a valley, the Kidron Valley. You had to cross over the Brook of Kidron, and you had to go partway up the Mount of Olives in order to find the place where you could buy sacrificial animals for worship and, in fact, exchange your money to pay the temple tax, which was incumbent upon all of God's people. But something has happened. The place of exchange has begun to creep closer and closer and closer and closer and closer and closer to the temple itself, until finally they set up shop in the very courts of the temple. Now the temple, right, is the place where God has chosen to place his name. The temple is the place where God has chosen to meet with his people, to draw near to his people in a special and particular way. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 12 very carefully, you'll see there again and again the commandment that you are to rejoice before the Lord in the place where he chooses to put his name. And as Jesus then comes up to the temple and enters into the courtyard surrounding the temple, it's not a place of joy. It's not a place of praise. It's not a place of worship. It's a place of commerce. It's a place of business. Now you can understand why these ones who are exchanging money and who are selling sacrificial animals want to be as close as possible, right, to the place where sacrifice and the temple tax is paid. But something's being crowded out. What's being crowded out is that intimate drawing near to God in the place where he has promised to meet his people. One commentator put it this way: instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. What has happened? What has happened in this outside courtyard, which archaeology tells us was 985 feet by 1,476 feet, literally 1.4 million square feet. That's how big this courtyard is. Compare that to a football field, 48,000 square feet. It's 30 times bigger than a football field. The court of the temple has been overrun by commerce, no longer characterized by praise, by humble adoration, and by meeting with God. And so here we have Jesus with settled, determined, measured, decisive action, braiding a whip. We might get the impression that Jesus somehow flies off the handle. It's not the case at all if you read the text carefully. He, in deliberate, measured, decisive action, takes the time to sit down and to braid a whip of cords. This would have taken some period of time in order to do that. Why does he braid a whip of cords? To drive out this corruption of God's house. To drive out all that is destroying the heart of God's house in the midst of his people. You see, that's what's going on here. Jesus gets at the heart of his Father's house. His Father's house is the place of meeting with God, drawing near to God through sacrifice, praise, and prayer. The place of hearing the voice of God through his appointed priesthood. The place of having confidence that we can draw near to God because he has made a way for us. But all of this has been destroyed. The heart of the temple has been destroyed by what has taken place. And Jesus, out of zeal and righteous anger, deliberately with measure and with carefulness, braids a whip and casts out all from the temple courts with the sheep and the oxen. And he pours out the changers' money and overturns their tables. And he says in verse 16, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Literally, an emporium. That's the Greek word. The heart of God's house has been eaten out. And Jesus has zeal which eats him. Zeal for his Father's house. That's what his disciples understood, that this in fact was the fulfillment of Psalm 69 verse 9. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." The commerce had eaten out the heart of God's house. And now zeal consumes the heart of God's Son. God's Son. My Father's house. My Father's house. Jesus clears the decks and he restores the heart of his Father's house. He restores it, being fueled by zeal, being foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament. Our Old Testament reading, Malachi chapter 3. "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." And what's he going to do? He's going to clear the decks. He's going to purify the worship of his people. He is going to restore the heart, which was indeed already rotting in Malachi's time. And this one has come. The fulfillment of all that was promised, he has come. And the stage is now set to rightly interpret something. To interpret what? To interpret two things. Who Jesus is and what he has come to do. You see, the cleansing of the temple, the restoration of the heart of his Father's house at the beginning of his public ministry is to set the stage to rightly interpret who Jesus is, that he is in fact the fulfillment of all that the temple ever pointed to. Where does God meet his people? Well, he meets them in his house, symbolically, right? That he builds a house, a temple in the midst of his people to meet with his people. And he is symbolically represented there in the Holy of Holies. And as Jesus restores that symbolism back to the house, the symbolism is now ready to point to who Jesus is. That he, in fact, is the fulfillment of the temple. That he is all that the temple was ever pointing to. That he is the meeting place of God and man. That he is the tabernacle of the Most High, wherein we meet God and find all that we need for life and for eternity. Yes, it is here that the stage is set to rightly interpret who Jesus is, that he is the place where God meets with man, and what Jesus came to do to secure just this reality. The temple was but a picture, but now he who is the fulfillment of the temple has come. And the sign must clearly point to what is signified, namely Jesus. And so Jesus, fueled by zeal and foretold by prophecy, takes the decisive action to restore the heart of his Father's house in preparation to reveal who he is and what he has come to do. Well, Jesus restores the heart of his Father's house as he obeys God's law, as he takes decisive action to cleanse the filth and to cast out the corruption which had eaten out the heart of his Father's house. And thirdly, as he proclaims the sign. As he proclaims the sign. Now, we've already spoken of the sign, but Jesus goes on. It is in verse 18 that the Jews who are in charge of overseeing the courts of the temple come and say to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things? By what authority do you take jurisdiction here to cleanse out the temple courts? What sign do you give? What credentials do you have?" And Jesus responds to them. He says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now note, the Jewish leaders want Jesus to be at their beck and call. "Give us a sign, and we will indeed submit to the fact that you have authority to do this." But Jesus is not the Jewish leader's lackey. He's not your lackey. He doesn't do according to your will or according to anyone's will except the Father's will. But interestingly, Jesus agrees, and he gives them a sign. He tells them, "Here is the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, the Jewish leaders don't understand what he's talking about. Interestingly enough, his disciples don't understand what he's talking about. But if we take it literally at face value, and the Jewish leaders, hearing him speak, hear what he says literally, then Jesus is actually offering them a tremendous sign. Destroy this temple, right? Just the courtyard is 1.4 million square feet. Destroy this whole temple complex, and in 3 days, I will raise it. It's quite a statement which Jesus makes. And you wonder, what will the Jewish leaders call his bluff? Will they get out the battering rams and knock down the whole temple complex to the ground and wait for 3 days to see whether or not Jesus is going to raise it up? Well, we know the answer to that question. No. No, they simply write him off as a lunatic, as a nutty man at this point. They say to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" They have contempt and ridicule for him. Interestingly enough, they don't do any more except dismiss him at this point. But Jesus gives the sign. The sign of his power, that most certainly if the whole temple complex was destroyed, raised to the ground, he could raise it up in 3 days. But he's speaking more emphatically about everything which the temple signified, his own body. And he is, in fact, saying that because of zeal for my Father's house, you will destroy the temple. You'll destroy me. Just as you destroyed the heart of the symbol by bringing commerce into the courts and, in fact, drowning out the worship and praise of God, so you will destroy everything which the temple pointed to, namely me. "But be it known to you this day," Jesus says, "that on the third day, I will raise it up. I will raise myself up from the dead, and all will know that this great temple complex with all of its stones, with all of the praise and adulation of King Herod and his architects who had in fact embellished the temple, will be brought to nothing. But I will be raised up. And the temple was always pointing to me. Something greater than the temple is here, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6. Just as you destroyed and distorted the heart of my Father's house, and I have now restored it by cleansing the temple courts, so you shall destroy all that the temple pointed to, namely me, but I shall rise again. And this is the sign which Jesus gives. These are his credentials. This is the authority by which he does what he does. In one sense, what we see here in John chapter 2 is that everything in the ministry of Jesus Christ is dependent upon his resurrection. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then all that he said can be discarded. All that he did can be rejected. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, we better just leave right now and walk out the door. Because all that we do is a farce. If Jesus is not risen, there is no basis for us being a Christian church. None whatsoever. And Jesus would point you and me to this foundation for who he is and what he came to do. What validates everything that Jesus said and everything which he did is his resurrection. It is his resurrection which differentiates Christianity from every other religion in the world. No wonder there are so many eyewitnesses which give eyewitness testimony to him rising from the dead. Can Jesus forgive sins? Yes, he can. How do you know? He rose from the dead. Can Jesus raise the dead? Yes, he can. How do you know? He rose from the dead. Can Jesus give you peace of conscience and confidence in light of the day of judgment? Yes, he can. How do you know? He rose from the dead. Can Jesus comfort you in all of your loss and pain, all of your difficulties and trials? Can he be enough when everything else is taken away? Yes, he can. How do you know? He is risen indeed. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely critical, absolutely fundamental and foundational. And as Jesus restores the heart of his Father's house, he proclaims this sign as the most significant sign of all, that all that the temple pointed to, the meeting place of God, the place of reconciliation with God, the place of God's revelation to his people, the place in which he reigns and rules from the throne upon the mercy seat with the cherubim bowed down, all that the temple was pointing to is found in Jesus. And how do we know it's true? Because he is risen. He is risen indeed. And so he gives the sign. He gives the sign as he restores the heart of his Father's house. And this leads then to our last point this morning. As Jesus restores the heart of his Father's house, he does so lastly as he exposes our hearts. You see, God's word is not just a history lesson. Oh, there's history here. God has indeed engaged in history. Christianity isn't just a bunch of philosophical ideas. But Jesus restores the heart of his Father's house as he exposes your heart. How does he do so? How does he do so? Well, we're told in verses 24 and 25 that Jesus knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And he exposes the hearts of the Jewish leaders and shows shows what's really in their hearts. Contempt for the Lord Jesus. He exposes the blindness of his disciples. They didn't get it. They were slow to learn. It took more than 3 years for them to figure it out. No, it took the resurrection for them to figure it out. We read in verse 22, therefore when he had risen from the dead, not until then, his disciples remembered what he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. He exposes the contempt which is hidden in the hearts of so many. He exposes the blindness even of disciples which are committed to him. And he exposes the mistaken trust of the crowds. Note when Jesus is in Jerusalem over the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a whole week long during the feast, we read in verse 23, many believed in his name. Many trusted in his name because they saw the signs which he did. Jesus is healing many. He is putting on display certain things during the feast which point to who he is and what he has come to do. And all these signs, we might say, are preparing the people for that last great sign, his resurrection. And so many see the miraculous healings that Jesus is performing in the capital city in Jerusalem, in the temple courts and around the temple. And they believe that he's Messiah. But they believe that he is Messiah according to their own definition. They trust in his name, but the next verse says, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. They're misguided. And what a commentary upon my heart, upon your heart here today. Indeed, the one outside of Jesus Christ is just like the Jewish leaders, full of contempt and skepticism towards Jesus. Even though you've heard the testimony of hundreds of eyewitnesses that Jesus is risen. And he exposes your heart today because he knows your heart. He knows you inside and out. He knows you and all of your sins, all of your secrets, all of your selfishness. But why does he expose your heart today? Is it not so that you would lay down arms, stop ridiculing, stop fighting, stop showing contempt for his ways and his word, and bow the knee in complete submission and say, not my will, but your will be done. That you would come to him. Even you who have walked long with the Lord, are you not slow to learn? Like these disciples, the five who are with him at this point, more which are gathering. Are you not slow? Slow to understand? Slow to respond? Slow to get it? Are you not quick to go your own way? Quick to think your will is better than his will? Quick to find satisfaction in all the wrong things? Well, yes, Jesus exposes your heart too. Why? So that you would see. You would see that he is the one who has all that you need. That he is the one who is the meeting place of God with his people. That you would see that he has secured the meeting place of God with man. And there are ones who have mistaken trust in Jesus. Well, a little bit of religion is good, but we don't want to be overly religious. Yeah, Jesus is a excellent teacher. He is a prophet. He's more. And he exposes the heart of mistaken trust. And he would have you to make sure today that your trust is in the right place, in him as he is revealed, as the Lord who has come to his temple, as the fulfillment of the temple. And so here we have Jesus restoring the heart of his Father's house, that you might dwell in the Father's house. Because the Gospel of John will move forward stride by stride, chapter by chapter, until we come to the upper room in which Jesus is being betrayed. And he says to his disciples who are so slow, "Let not your heart be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. Trust exclusively in me. See in me that I am all that you need. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, literally many rooms, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Room for you in the Father's house, because you're found in Jesus. All of your weight resting upon him. All of your hope found in him. All of your heart restored to dwell in the Father's house." You see, Jesus doesn't just restore the heart of his Father's house. He restores your heart. A heart black in sin and rebellion, restored to beat in love because he first loved you. Will you not again come to him today and find your all in him? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, not as a servant in your house, but as a Son, came to cleanse and to purify and to restore the heart of all that you were ever trying to teach us through the Old Testament, that it is your delight to dwell in the midst of your people, and that you dwell with us in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son. Oh, he is our sacrifice. He is our laver of washing. He is the light which lightens our hearts and our lives, the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the showbread wherein we see your glory. He is the altar of incense upon which our prayers ascend. He is the mercy seat. He is our all. And so we beg of you that you would dwell with us in him, and that we would see our desperate need to dwell with you in him. And so apply your word to us today. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Mr. Arthur Pink's book, The Inspiration of the Bible. Mr. Pink writes, "The teaching of the Bible concerning the inspiration of the Scriptures is clear and simple and uniform throughout. Its writers were conscious that their utterances were a message from God in the highest meaning of the word. And the Lord said unto him, Moses, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say." Exodus 4:11-12. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue." 2 Samuel 23:2. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Jeremiah 1:9. The above are only a sample of scores of similar passages which might be cited. What is predicted of the Scriptures themselves demonstrates that they are entirely and absolutely the Word of God. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Psalm 19:7. This altogether excludes any place in the Bible for human infirmities and imperfections. "Your word is very pure." Psalm 119:140. Which cannot mean less than that the Holy Spirit so superintended the composition of the Bible and so moved its writers that all error has been excluded. Your word is true from the beginning. Psalm 119, verse 160. How this anticipated the assaults of the higher critics on the book of Genesis, particularly on its opening chapters. The teaching of the New Testament agrees with what we have quoted from the Old. Take no thought how or what thing you shall answer, or what you shall say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. The disciples were the ones who spoke, but it was the Holy Spirit who taught them what to say. Could any language express more emphatically the most entire inspiration? And if the Holy Spirit so controlled their utterances when in the presence of magistrates, is it conceivable that he would do less for them when they were communicating the mind of God to all future generations on things touching our eternal destiny? Assuredly not. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Acts 3:18. Here, the Holy Spirit declares through Peter that it was God who had revealed by the mouth of all his prophets that Israel's Messiah must suffer before the glory should appear. But this I confess unto you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Acts 24, verse 14. These words clearly evidence the fact that the Apostle Paul had the utmost confidence in the authenticity of the entire contents of the Old Testament. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Could any man have used such language as this unless he had been fully conscious that he was speaking the very words of God? For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. Nothing could possibly be more explicit.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.